I'd like to thank each of you for your patience with me this week as I've been able to share from my heart to your heart. We've been vulnerable with each other. We've shared some things that perhaps have been very difficult not only to share but also to consider. I've appreciated some of the comments that I've heard from some of you. You've been very reaffirming, very positive, and I just appreciate your support as we've dealt with some very, very sensitive issues this week. Now, I hope you'll indulge me just a bit this morning because I may go over just a few moments as our last meeting is going to indicate, our last meeting here together is going to be a little different as we close because I'm going to give you an opportunity to sign a covenant. Today's title is Let's Covenant Together. I think so many times we spend our weeks of prayer together, we have a spiritual retreat, and then at the end of that, we just sort of all go home. Today, I would like to give you an opportunity to actually covenant together as the teaching professionals of this conference. So I want to sow that little seed in your mind today so that at the close of this study, you will be hopefully impressed by the Spirit of God for a need in your heart to sign a commitment between yourself and the rest of your teaching friends, brothers and sisters of this conference. I trust that what we've shared already this week has been sufficient motivation for you to sense also the need of unity and pressing together and working together. Now, yesterday, just for fun, as I switch your mind just for a moment, we'll come back to this covenant at the end. Yesterday, I mentioned to you a set of tapes as tools. Those will also be available this afternoon for those of you that are interested. I mentioned I had a little book out in my car. You remember that? Well, yesterday after I left here, we just added another little experience, and I thought I'd better share it with you this morning just to let you know that things are still happening. Every day, generally something happens in my life in reference to witness. Yesterday, as some of you knew, I had a funeral following the meeting here this morning, or yesterday morning. That funeral was for an individual I really had never met. I didn't know. In fact, another pastor in our area is on vacation right now, and so I happened to become the one that they called and said, would you hold a service for this gentleman? Well, I didn't know him. I had met his wife. She had come through our food services center at our church, so I had seen her, and I had talked with her, but I didn't know her husband. Anyway, I went to this funeral service yesterday, and I was the one that was supposed to be in charge. Well, one of the fellows there at the little chapel mentioned to me there was another pastor that had just arrived that knew this gentleman, and this pastor had come from New Jersey, and I said, bring him out here. I want to meet him. So he came out, and I said, would you be so willing as to help me with this service today? I said, obviously, you know him. I don't. Why don't we work together? And he said, but I'm a Presbyterian. I said, great. I said, Adventists love Presbyterian. Right? And I said, you just help me with this. So I said, why don't you take the opening prayer, and why don't you take a little time and tell about his experience, et cetera, et cetera. So he did. We had a moment there just before it began, and I said, why don't you pray for us before we go on? Why is it that we as Adventists always think we have to do everything? Anyway, I asked him to pray. He had a beautiful prayer. Almost sounded like a Seventh-day Adventist. He should, because our roots come from them, right? Anyway, when we were all done with that, we went in and he took the first part, and from his heart to all six people that were there, touched the hearts of those that were there. Really had a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he had come down from New Jersey with a friend. I got into my car after the service was all done, and I was in my little line ready to go. And this pastor got out of the car his friend was in that he had driven down with, came over to my car and said, would it be all right if I rode with you? I said, thank you, Lord. This must be one of those divine appointments for today. I got to calculating, let's see, from here to the cemetery is about 25 minutes. Just enough time for new words for witnessing. Now, Lord, you're going to have to work this out. You open the door, all right? And the Lord did. We got into the car and began our little drive through town and out into the country. And the fellow turned to me and said, you had an individual, he mentioned him by name, who defected from your church at one time, not long ago, and has written a number of articles, et cetera, et cetera. And it looks like there's been a schism in your church as a result of the teaching of justification by faith. I said, yes, I said, we've had a few of those. And I said, there are many people that feel Seventh-day Adventists traditionally have held to salvation by works. And this particular individual has written some very positive articles on justification by faith. He says, yes, that's the way I see it. I said, you know, there are many Seventh-day Adventists that think Adventists are legalists because we go to church on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And he smiled. That was exactly what he was talking about. And I said, you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, not just because of the Sabbath, but because of the judgment. Then his smile faded, and a question mark appeared. And I said, you know, most people, when I make that comment, look at me and say, you're an Adventist because of the judgment. I'm not an Adventist, and I believe in the judgment. Now, that's what I was telling him. I said, in fact, I was just sharing with a Catholic friend that I'm studying the Word with right now the other day. I shared with my Catholic friend a question. Let me ask it to you. If you and I are alive when Jesus comes, when will we be judged? I said, I asked that to my Catholic friend, but I switched it around a little bit and asked him, if you and I are alive when Jesus comes, when will you have your purgatory? And then I began to tell this Presbyterian pastor a story that I unfolded to my Catholic friend. So I wasn't targeting him. I was just discussing my relationship with my Catholic friend. And I went through the whole discovery. And when I was all through, he looked at me and smiled. And he said, well, he said, let me tell you this. There's a lot of legalists in every church. What had happened? He discovered that Seventh-day Adventists really are not legalists at all. But we have a few that don't understand the beauty of knowing Jesus Christ. But when he got out of the car at the burial site, he understood where Seventh-day Adventists are coming from. I had a chance to go back to the Reformation. I had a chance to put together why we have a unique message and why the Presbyterian Church has such an important part as one of the roots of Adventism, and how we are a very special group of people called by God to give a special warning message to the rest of God's children and all those churches to come out of her so that we don't receive the mark of the great beast that Luther identified. The great beast power, don't worship him. This gentleman was so kind and so gentle when we were all through, and I know that his head was just packed, and when we left, he held out his hand and he said, bye, Will. It's been good talking with you. Beloved, we need to have bridges to communicate our message with other people. Amen? A bridge that's not offensive. We talked for 25 to 30 minutes on heavy stuff. And not one moment did we argue. Not at all. No Bible text either. Just concepts, thoughts, powerful thoughts. I believe that he will have a different mindset toward the Adventist that he's read so much about. So New Words for Witnessing is a tool. It goes with you every day, in the marketplace, wherever you are. And if you have it up here, you can share it from here every day as God opens doors. Amen? It's beautiful. So I have another little thing to share. And today, I can hardly wait to find out what God has in store for me again and for you, if you want it. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you again for another beautiful morning. I pray that you'll be with us today as we make a covenant together with each other. Help us, Father, this day to be born again. Not to be legalist, but to be men and women who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That as a result of that salvation that is given to us moment by moment, we might choose to be obedient and reflect the image of Jesus fully. In his name we pray. Amen. By the way, obedience doesn't add anything to your salvation. Did you know that? But disobedience takes it away. Just thought you'd like to hear that. All right? Think on it for a while. We teach you that in an overhead in New Words for Witnessing. That was worth your coming this morning for those deep thinkers this morning. It has been said the human tongue is the most powerful muscular structure within the body. When used as an organ of speech, it is capable of moving mountains. It can destroy entire civilizations or can be used to create them and make them great. Today, we're going to talk about the tongue and its power that you and I have. The power that's between our lips. Power that can unite God's church or destroy it. And the choice is up to us. From the very beginning of our Bibles, we find in the story of Genesis, Satan talking to Eve with a forked tongue, right? Satan had taken the form of a snake or had chosen to use the snake as a medium through which he could speak. Thus, we can say that from the very beginning, Satan has been speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He speaks both truth and error, right and wrong. It was through the serpent's forked tongue that Satan appeared to be talking with Eve. And true to form, he spoke both mixed truth mixed with error. However, this was not Satan's first experience with the forked tongue or in speaking out of both sides of his mouth. This two-sided approach that I'm talking about this morning actually began in heaven in the very presence of God. Let's take a look at what happened, and perhaps this morning we can discover why it's so dangerous and also how we can gain the victory over our tendency to have a serpent's tongue. I'm reading from Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, September 7, 1897, from an article entitled, Ironically, The Great Controversy, written by Ellen White. Now listen to how she describes Satan's work among the angels. In secret, he whispered his disaffection to the angels. There was at first no pronounced feeling against God, but the seed had been sown and the love and confidence of the angels was marred. The sweet communion between them and their God was broken. Every move was watched. Every action was viewed in the light in which Satan had made them see things. That which Satan had instilled into the minds of the angels, a word here and a word there, opened the way for a long list of suppositions. In his artful way, he drew expressions of doubt from them. Then, when he was interviewed, he accused those whom he had educated. He laid all the disaffection on the ones he had led. That section is pregnant with heavy parallelism between what happened then and what's happening in every one of our churches today. The following week in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, Ellen continues her article and says this, "He, Satan, knows that if he can induce men, as he induced the angels to join in rebellion under the guise of servants of God, he will have in them his most successful allies in his enterprise against heaven. They are his trained detectives." Do you know what I heard this week? Do you know what I saw this week? Doesn't that just somehow cause the ears to rise and open? Trained detectives on a search to find evil in the church. Well, this week we've come to conclude you don't have to look for it anymore. Right? So don't go in search of it. In fact, it might be best if we were just to close our eyes when we even see it. Turn away from it and turn to Jesus. She goes on to say, their work is to create feuds, to make charges which create discord and bitterness among brethren, and to set tongues in active service for Satan, to sow seeds of dissension by watching for evil and by speaking of that which will create discord. Those who listen to his voice will demerit others and will misrepresent and falsify in order to build up themselves. But nothing that defiles can enter heaven. And unless those who cherish this spirit, did you catch that word? This spirit, unless they are changed, they can never enter heaven, for they would criticize the angels. Huh? Yes, the habits we develop here, we just carry with us there. If we criticize here, we will criticize there. They would envy another's crown. They would not know what to talk of unless they could bring up the imperfections and errors of others. Wow. What occupies the majority of your conversation with others? Wow. Imperfections of others? Talking about others? Or praising God for others? Lifting others up? What occupies the majority of your conversation? Beloved, if it's like mine, we have a problem. I fear that many of us are actually addicted, beloved, to gossip, and we need to break the habit or be eternally lost. That's how serious it is. Turn with me in your minds again this morning, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. What are they? Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery or indecency, idolatry and witchcraft or sorcery, enmity or hatred, strife or discord, jealousy, anger, ill temper or fits of rage, selfishness or selfish ambition, divisions or dissensions, party spirit or factions, and envy, drunkenness, carousing or orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. End quote. Now it's hard for us as teachers and professionals, it's hard for us to imagine that Christians would be involved in practicing these things, but Paul wrote this letter to the Christian churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And I might add that it has a specific message for you and me right here today. I find that from this list of sins, the majority of those things that Paul outlines are strangely overlooked, while the minority are not only focused on, but grossly exaggerated and magnified. Let me suggest the ones that we tend to focus on and see if you wouldn't agree. Verse 19 again. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. We're tempted now to skip the next eight. Just block those out and go on to drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But now notice the sins that Paul includes right in the heart of his list. And think on these for a moment. Hatred. Discord. Jealousy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. Dissensions. Factions. And envy. Beloved, those who do these things are as guilty before God as those who are involved in sexual immorality or in witchcraft and devil worship. Does that come home? As my friend Henry Wright used to say, my, it's quiet in here. And I might add that every one of these eight sins of the flesh that are right tucked in the center that apply to all of us at times, those eight right in the center usually involve the misuse of the tongue. Did you ever stop to think of that? Now, with these thoughts in mind, let me share with you a powerful statement which tells us how we can gain the victory over these sins of the fleshly tongue. I'm reading again from an old Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of March 22, 1887. You might keep in mind that this was an appeal to God's church just before that infamous Minneapolis conference of 1888. Listen to what she wrote. This was written, by the way, at a time when there was a lot of quarreling going on in Adventism. A time when there was a lot of jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder, all going on in the name of religion in the church, just as it was when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Now, are you ready for this? Listen to what she says, and see if it might apply beyond 1887. She says, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. Would you agree with that? To seek this should be our first work. Where's your priority? Where's mine? This should be our first work. Until we've got it together, beloved, with Christ, until we have a relation, ongoing experience with Jesus Christ, until we have His Spirit, we should allow nothing else to occupy our first work. Our greatest and most urgent need is revival, a reformation within our own lives. But, she says, there must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. It doesn't just happen. She says it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. The unbelief indulged, the doubts expressed, the darkness cherished, encourage the presence of evil angels and open the way for the accomplishment of Satan's devices. But now notice the solution that she gives and that she gave to the church in 1887. And I believe it's the same one we desperately need in the 1990s. The adversary of souls is not permitted to read the thoughts of men. Can you say amen to that? Glad he hasn't thought of what I've already thought this morning. Satan cannot read the thoughts of men, but he is a keen observer and he marks, guess what? The words. He takes account of actions and skillfully adapts his temptations to meet the cases of those who place themselves in his power. Now, here, listen carefully. Be alert. Sit up straight. Take a deep breath. Listen to this. If we would labor to repress sinful thoughts and feelings, giving them no expression in words or in actions, Satan would be defeated. Amen? So keep your thoughts to yourself, unless they will edify and build up the body of God. Let only praise come from your lips. Otherwise, by speaking that which is critical, negative, destructive, false witnessing, that then becomes a tool that Satan uses, writes it in his little book, and says, this is what they're thinking. Because out of the mouth comes the thoughts of the heart. Thus he keeps record of our words and of our actions, and thus he now, notice what she says, if we no longer expressed our words and actions, those negative things, but repressed those bad thoughts and feelings, says Satan would be defeated, for he could not prepare his specious temptations to meet the case. He wouldn't know how to defeat us. He wouldn't know how to lay out his snare. Because he wouldn't really know where we were coming from except from the throne of God and mercy. Do you see the solution? By refusing to give expression to our negative thoughts, either in words or in actions, we defeat the enemy. Now, I have a question. Why have I taken time to read these quotes to you this morning? I'm suggesting it's because I want you to see how Satan began the first great apostasy in heaven by spreading doubts and negative words. It was by his overtones and subtle comments, which were laced with deadly innuendos, that he was able to bring about the destruction of nearly half the angelic host. So it was with our first parents. He brought about their apostasy and downfall through the subtle use of his forked tongue. Thus he instilled within them his malignant seed of self-justification, which came from the root of selfishness and pride that he gave birth to while still in heaven. From the fall of our first parents, Satan has been developing his deceitful tongue, both in himself and in others. Until today, we stand as a world unprecedented in time, speaking out of both sides of our mouths. Not only is this true in the non-Christian world, where men say one thing and do another, but it can also be said today, it's in the Adventist church. While we profess with our mouths, our lives oftentimes give tangible evidence that our profession is not in harmony with our tongues. Would you agree with that? Has that been your personal case? It has mine, and I confess that. We speak often to people's faces one way and to their backs another way. As a nation, our very environment seems to be saturated with double talk. We bemoan the acts of violence in our streets and yet thrill to its excitement on the screen. We deplore the unfaithfulness between husbands and wives and yet read with rapt attention the sordid stories of infidelity as they unfold before us in our favorite tabloids. We despise those who take advantage of the poor and the outcast and the minorities of society, and yet we're the first to complain when our taxes are raised to help subsidize them in their need. Even though most of us don't generally like the world, national, or local news that we hear, see, and read, few of us are willing to stop listening, watching, and buying it. Thus, we promote the very news we hate. Ellen put it like this, "If there be no hearers, there will be no speakers of evil." Do you like that? That's 2T, page 54. Perhaps we have never thought of it quite like this before, but I'm suggesting that we are actually promoting evil when we subscribe to it. There's another side to this evil that all of us as leaders should seriously consider today. And I'm quoting again, "The influence of most of the periodicals of the day is such as to render the Word of God distasteful and to destroy a relish for all useful and instructive reading. The mind assimilates to that which it feeds upon. The secular papers are filled with accounts of murders, robberies, and other revolting crimes, and the mind of the reader dwells on the scenes of vice therein depicted. By indulgence, the reading of sensual or demoralizing literature become a habit, much like the use of opium." My, what a contrast. I mean, what a parallel. Opium or other baleful drugs. And as a result, the minds of thousands are enfeebled, debased, and even crazed. Satan is doing more through the production of the press to weaken the minds and corrupt the morals of the youth than any other means. That's Counsels to Writers and Editors, pages 133 and 134. As Christians, we find ourselves today caught up in a world of double talk and negative communications, where gossip is not only in, it's a multi-million dollar business, where cheating or gambling is acceptable as long as it turns a revenue for the government or ourselves, where hating certain people is okay as long as they're rejected by the majority of the status quo and provided we're not listed among the minorities, where sporting events exalt and praise only those who aggressively beat out their opponents. As a result of this type of continual bombardment of negative input and communications, we have programmed an entire generation for actions which are out of harmony with our basic Christian philosophy. No matter how much we talk about accepting others and loving people, our personal attitudes and actions often indicate a low level of tolerance at best, which is another indication that we have spoken out of both sides of our mouths. Even though we boast of being a nation of the people and for the people and by the people, our actions, beloved, seem to be saying we only have room for winners. So either win in your chosen field of competition or get out of the way. In other words, we have no room for losers. Isn't that rather strange in light of Jesus' comment which says, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it"? Jesus was so strange. His philosophy went so contrary to the philosophy of the world. Have we as a Christian nation bought into Satan's double talk? To where we have actually exchanged God's truth for a lie? For instance, could it be that what we are calling positive attitudes is in reality negative? And what we have thought to be negative, is it actually in reality positive? In other words, have we as Christians become so focused on ourselves that we are more concerned about being seen as winners than reaching out to touch the lives of those who are losing the physical battle over a terminal illness or losing their spiritual hold on life due to some major discouragement, financial setback, or loss of employment? Are we more concerned about being listed among the who's who of important people within the church or the teaching profession than taking time to encourage those who have never made it to the top and have never been recognized for who they really are? Just plain, simple, common, ordinary, honest, hardworking men and women who are Christians in their inmost heart. Are we more concerned about being seen as number one in our community circle of friends than going across the tracks to help those who are incapable of dropping any names in our behalf or saying anything that may help us look good in our community of friends? Are we more concerned about being a financial success in our own business enterprises than how we might live on less and give what we have to someone in extreme poverty or to assist those who are seeking to feed and clothe the poor? I wonder this morning, are we as Christians seeking to measure up to the world standard of the so-called positive mental attitude? Or are we seeking a higher standard than the one the world might consider negative? Higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for His children. May I suggest, beloved, that kneeling at the foot of the cross is the highest place to which man can attain. That's a statement from Volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, page 1133. Kneeling at the foot of the cross is the highest place to which man can achieve. It is the selfless service toward others that we find our greatest joy and satisfaction. It is in helping those who cannot help themselves that we are blessed beyond the applause of men and the rewards they give. It's in giving hope and courage to a fainting heart that strengthens our faith and makes us glad that we're different. And it's only in living what we profess that makes Christianity worth dying for. But Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Matthew 25:40. In the same parable, Jesus spoke of those on his left hand and those on his right. There are only two groups in the end, beloved. Those who live for self and those who die to self. Those who live for self and those who live for others. Those who justify self and those who seek the justification of others. Those who lift up self and those who lift up others to Jesus. Those whose tongues are forked, who live differently than they speak, and those whose tongues are single to the glory of God as demonstrated by their daily lives. There's only two groups in the final end. Which group will we be in? If there's one thing that we need today as a people, it's the conversion of our tongues. For we're told that criticism and condemnation of the brethren are counted as criticism and condemnation of Christ. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 345. I'm going to say it again. Criticism and condemnation of the brethren are counted as criticism and condemnation of Christ. When people criticize you, beloved, and you remain silent, you are suffering in the place of Christ, for they are criticizing, as it were, Christ in you. Remember that next time you are tempted to criticize someone else, that you are in essence criticizing Christ who stands before you. For inasmuch as we've done it unto them, we have done it unto Christ. Desire of Ages 505 says the same thing. I've memorized this little part. It came home to me at a time in my life when I was hurting very, very deeply, when I had been very deeply hurt by some of my brethren. You've been hurt before. I know you have. You don't get through the Advent movement without being hurt, crushed, wrung out. But when I read this statement, the Lord touched my heart. And I pray daily that God continues to give me victory in this area. But I haven't always had victory since I've read the text, but I'm still striving toward it. It says, the spirit we manifest toward our brethren declares what is our spirit toward God. The attitude that I demonstrate toward you is the same attitude I'm demonstrating toward God. And that's just what the Bible says. As we do unto others, so we do unto God. For some reason, we fail to realize the significance of this biblical truth. But beloved, let me make it plain to you this morning. God will hold every one of us accountable as individuals for the way in which we talk about one another. It was Jesus' prayer that we would love one another as He loved us. Right? How did He love us? It's a rather high standard, but it can be reached. It's the most interesting little statement I found in Upward Look, the Upward Look. It's a little morning watch book, page 359. Listen to this statement. Those who learn His meekness and lowliness learn also how to love one another as He loved them. How did He do it? What is the very kernel here, the heart of what Ellen is saying? You want to love others as Jesus loved you? This is how. Listen to what she says. Those who learn His meekness and lowliness learn also how to love one another as He loved them. They reach the place where they refuse to criticize and condemn others. Oh. Aren't you glad that God doesn't condemn us? God doesn't criticize us. God never condemned nor criticized His disciples. God never condemned and criticized anyone. Condemnation is self-made. We condemn ourselves by our own tongue. Do you understand what I'm saying? God doesn't need to condemn us nor criticize us. We accomplish that feat ourselves. You see the standard that Jesus wants us to reach? Beloved, it's a hard one. Probably harder than anything you've ever done in your life. Loving people is the hardest thing in all the world. I'd rather keep the commandments of God. Some of you caught that. That's all right. That's pretty deep for us so early in the morning. James 3:2 says, For we all often stumble and fall and offend in many things. And if one does not offend in speech, never says the wrong things, do you know what James says? He is a fully developed character and a perfect man, able to control his whole body and to curb his entire nature. If he can just control his tongue, he can control the rest of his body, his mind. If he can control the tongue, that's hard. When someone's stepping on your foot and twisting the knife in your back, it's hard to keep silent, isn't it? But you see, beloved, once the tongue comes under control, so does every other part of the body. And remember, it's the mind that governs the tongue. And your mind is influenced by what it feeds on, by what it sees and what it hears. Listen to this familiar statement from 9T189. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there would be You know what it says. 100 conversions to the truth, where now there's only one. Do you know why I like New Words for Witnessing? Because it builds bridges of friendship. It's kind to those we communicate to. It's courteous to those we share the gospel with. It's tender in its approach. It's pitiful to those who are lost and do not know it. I love the approach because there's no condemnation in it. It's not a proof text thing that we're right and you're wrong. It's not there. And I believe, beloved, if we would only love people as Jesus loves us, we would see a thousandfold increase in our church from what we're seeing today. But, she goes on to say in that same passage, but through professing to be converted, we carry around with us a bundle of self that we regard as altogether too precious to give up. After all, do you know what he said to me? And do you expect me not to retaliate? I mean, how much can a person take after all? What does God expect? He expects you to control your tongue. That's all. Just keep your mouth still. You thought I was going to say what you were thinking, huh? I thought of it too. Beloved, don't you think it's time we lay self aside and make room for the working of the Holy Spirit on our life? We don't need to defend ourselves. Jesus will defend us. Right? He stands in favor of His saints. He judges in favor of the saints. We don't need to defend ourselves. Don't you think it's past time that we begin to accept others right where they are and begin to provide an environment for their spiritual growth to take place so that they might rise to where we are? Now, those listening on tape couldn't see where my tongue was. It was in my cheek when I said that. Wouldn't you agree that it's high time that we as a church awake out of sleep and stop all of the gossip in behalf of the enemy? And isn't it time for us to repent of our sin and working for Satan and as his assistants in bringing accusations against each other? It's time we stop that. It was the psalmist who wrote, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek, inquire for, and crave peace. And pursue, go after it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the uncompromisingly righteous." Beloved, you may not be able to change the world. You may not even be able to change your local church. But by God's grace, you can be changed. The eyes of the Lord are toward the uncompromisingly righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Are you hurt? Do you cry out inside? Then stand for truth and keep your lips anointed with the holy oil of God. And God will stand in your defense and He will hear and answer your cry. That's Psalm 34, verses 13 through 15. Not long ago, I came across this statement from a little morning watch book called Our High Calling, page 291. Let your words be life-giving, pointing those around you to the Savior. Let them bring sunshine. Let your words bring sunshine instead of gloom, harmony instead of animosity. Say nothing that you would not be willing to say in the presence of Jesus and His angels. Why? Well, because everything you say is in the presence of Jesus and His angels, right? Utter no word that will stir up strife in another heart. However provoked you may feel, restrain the hasty word. You ever felt provoked? I felt sometimes I'm just going to bust or burst or break apart, explode, unless I shared with somebody. So I can turn to my wife because she's the most obvious one that nobody will know, and I can just unload on her. And then I find that she has a breaking point too, and then she explodes all over me. And our home gets to be a real mess at times. Has that ever happened in your home? However provoked you may feel, restrain your hasty word. Men, don't dump on your wives. And wives, don't dump on your husbands. And teachers, don't dump on your children and students. No matter how provoked you are by their parents, don't dump on their children. And don't dump on their parents. Take all your burdens to Jesus, because He cares for you. If you are Christ-like, reading on, she says, if you are Christ-like in speech and action, those who associate with you will be blessed by the association. So bless those little children by the way you conduct your communication. Bless their parents by the way you communicate to them about their children. Righteous words, she says, and deeds have a more powerful influence for good than all the sermons that can be preached. And the folks back home where I pastor said, amen. I wish many times, Brother Jim, I didn't have to preach. I wish that the foolishness of preaching could go somewhere else and just forget it. I wish that we would live what the preachers have been trying to preach for the last 2,000 years. I wish all of us would just plain live it. And if we would live it, it would have a more powerful influence to do good in our communities and society than all the sermons that we could ever preach. Let us guard against speaking words that discourage. Let us resolve, she writes, never to encourage in evil speaking and backbiting. Let us resolve never to engage, in evil speaking and backbiting. Let us refuse to serve Satan by implanting seeds of doubt. Let us guard against cherishing unbelief or expressing it to others. Now listen to this challenge of Ellen's heart. And I know of no record or account that it was ever carried out. And that's what encouraged me to do what I'm going to share with you in closing this morning. This is that little lady that struggled for 70 years trying to get the brethren to have peace. Are you aware of that? Her greatest frustration in Adventism was stopping the warring elements that were constantly going on among brethren. And the last few years of her life, God gave her peace. The last few years of her life, the Lord said she could lay her pen down and she didn't need to worry about the brethren anymore. And Ellen received some of the most beautiful visions that God had ever given to her on heaven and the new earth and the promise that awaits the faithful. That's just historical background. I'm sorry, I don't have a specific reference for that, okay? Got that while I was at Andrews University in early church history and studying in Spirit of Prophecy. Ellen was burdened most of her life with the problems of the church and thus the testimonies constantly to the church to stop warring problems. This is what she writes. Listen to it. Many, many times I have wished that there might be circulated a pledge containing a solemn promise to speak only those words that are pleasing to God. There's a great need for such a pledge, as there is for one against the use of intoxicating liquor. I've had one of those pledges. We used to have them as children, and you did too when you went to grade school. And the health and temperance leader would come to your church, and they would drown the old bullfrog in the alcohol. Right? Until people who love bullfrogs wouldn't allow us to do that anymore. You're only allowed to drown people. Okay? You remember that? And then they gave you a little pledge card. You signed that I'll be temperate and so on, and I will not touch alcoholic beverage. We did sign the pledge against alcohol, but have you ever had a little pledge to sign against your communication with all man? I never have. Let us begin, she says, to discipline the tongue, remembering always that we can do this only by disciplining the mind, For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12:34. This week I drew up a pledge or a covenant for every one of you as teachers here this morning who would like to gain the victory over their tongue, that little instrument that has destroyed not only thousands of lives over the centuries, but scores of churches as well. I'd like for you to remember that gossip and evil speaking was the tool that Satan used to destroy the heavenly harmony. And it was the same tool that he used in the garden to break up our first home. And it's the one that he uses most effectively today, that he sharpens to its sharpest point. And he wants to place it in your hand and mine so that we might assist him in destroying and dividing God's remnant church. I don't want him to give me his tool. I don't want to be skilled in his ways, in his methods. Do you? I, for one, have chosen to resist his efforts to turn me against you as teachers. By God's grace, I desire to resist Satan, and I want not to speak against fellow pastors, or against physicians, or against administrative leaders in the church, or against any member of God's worldwide body. And by God's grace, I want to be kind and courteous to all of God's children, even those who don't believe as I do, just like the Presbyterian pastor I was honored to be with yesterday. I want to be kind and courteous to them. And by the way, I'm going to insert, I told him how appreciative I was of the Pope. He knows what Adventists think of the Pope, because he too has seen the way we've exposed him before the world. But I shared with him, I appreciated what the Pope stood for. He stood for high morality, at least in his communication. I told my pastor friend that we need leaders today that aren't afraid to stand for the right though the heavens fall. Men who in their inmost heart are as true to duty as the needle of the compass is to the pole. Men who aren't afraid to call sin by its right name. And I said, I thank God that the Pope stood for some of those principles. By the way, I said, I'm not even Catholic. And he smiled and he said, yes, he said, I know that. In fact, I said, we are still carrying on the great Protestant Reformation. But we love the Catholic people, don't you? And yes, he said, he does too. Beloved, I want to be tender to all religious faiths, not compromising our faith at all, but magnifying our faith. Ellen is very explicit. She says, in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2, page 54, speak evil of no man. How many is that? None. Zero. No man. Beloved, that includes every child of God, even his little children that run up and down in the church and put their grubby hands all over the walls and put bubble gum inside the church hymnals and tear up tithe envelopes and shoot them as planes across the audience while the preacher preaches. We need to love even these little ones. And secondly, she says in that same context, hear evil of no man. Speak evil and hear evil. I'm reminded of the little monkeys, aren't you? That means we must not listen to anyone, whether a pastor, a teacher, a physician, an administrator, or a layperson who wants to share bad news about another individual. And I find that one of the hardest things in the world to do. As a pastor, I hear it all day long. Ellen is very explicit. She says, if anyone speaks evil in your presence, check him. How do you do that? Check him. Refuse to hear him, in other words. Though his manner be ever so soft and his accent mild, he may profess attachment
and yet throw out covert hints and stab the character in the dark. Resolutely refuse, notice her descriptive terms, resolutely refuse to hear, though the whisperer complains of being burdened until he speak. Burdened indeed, she says, with a cursed secret which separateth very friends. Go, burdened one, and free yourself from your burden in God's appointed way. How's that? Well, go to the brother himself. The reference for that is volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 54. You might ask, how do I stop someone who begins to gossip or speak about another person? I've struggled over that. Let me share a few little points, just a couple of them. You might find it interesting in an easy way, at least easier maybe than what you've been doing, if you have been doing anything. One thing that works is in a non-offensive way is to acknowledge our own sin by saying something like this, excuse me for interrupting, but I need your help. I'm trying to overcome the habit of talking about other people, and I'm wondering if you would just pray for this person instead of talking about them to me. Take the person's name to God. Now remember, the person that's bringing gossip to you is also important, right? Don't fall into that old trap. In other words, remember the fault finder, the gossiper, is also an important person to God, and we have to be gentle and tender as we stop them, right? Right? So be kind to them. You might also say, excuse me, if I was an alcoholic and you were my friend, would you be inviting me to drink with you right now? And they'll probably wonder, what are you talking about? We're not talking about drink. But it will sink in. It so happens that I have a natural addiction to gossip, and when I hear it, I want to share it. So I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't tell me anything. So you've identified with the gossiper because they're addicted too. And they like to drink with others. And you're trying to break the habit. You may be interested to know that Jesus used to sing when he was confronted with criticism or the faults of people. In fact, the gossipers would often join with him, we're told, and forget that they had come to share a bad report. You want to know where that is? So do I. It's not in my notes. Somewhere in Ellen's writings. Is there? Check it out. Book Education or Fundamentals? Very similar to that, yeah. And Desire of Ages, there's something similar to where he used to sing in the carpenter shop a lot, too. I think another statement Ellen brings up, she says, if you hear someone criticizing another, lift up your voice in the doxology. Praise God from whom... That disturbs people. Gives them something to talk about. They kind of think that maybe you're not really with them. I'm not recommending that. I have tried it. I think Ellen tried it too, and I don't know if she really held on to that forever, but do something, huh? It is always fitting to pray, though, beloved, for wisdom, that you might know what to do when someone begins to gossip or share negative reports to you. There may be times when silence will be your greatest tool. There may be times when to remain silent would also be to encourage your friend in their sin. I'd like to share in closing one last little story, very simple story that I happened to experience in Southern College this summer. A retired Bible teacher was approached by another professional who began to share in the lobby of the big auditorium there. This fellow began to share a little piece of gossip with this Bible teacher. The little teacher immediately called his brother by name. And he was little, too, because the Bible teacher was a little fellow, and this big fellow had this big weight on him, and he was laying it on this poor little Bible teacher. And this little Bible teacher, bless his heart, stood tall and looked up at him with a sort of desire in his heart to appeal to him and said, "Tell me a wheat story." The big gentleman was quite bewildered by that and just backed off for just a moment and then suddenly started again with the same story. The little professor looked up at him again and called him by name and said, "No, tell me a wheat story." This happened 3 times When the friend of the Bible teacher couldn't think of a wheat story, he turned and walked away. The only stories, evidently, that he had become accustomed to telling were tear stories. Do you like that? In one of Jesus' parables, he told of the tares being sown by the enemy of God. This little godly professor, by making a simple request, had silenced the real enemy, which is Satan, the sower of all tares. Yet he still, through his spirit, maintained a friendship with a brother he dearly loved. Perhaps all we'll ever need to do from this time on is look at least our teacher friends. All of you will know what we've talked about. So if any of you start gossiping about Dr. Jim or Sister Arrow or anybody else, all you have to do is say, tell me a wheat story. And immediately you'll help each other. And you'll remember, and a smile will come on your face, and it'll be easy here. Now, if you tell your pastor that back home, he may think you're preaching, may not understand what you're saying, but after the third time, he might get the message. If he doesn't, say, why don't you just call Pastor Santee? No, don't do that. Don't do that. I have already signed my name to a little sheet of paper with you this morning. And I'm going to start that around as I read the commitment this morning. I'm going to start, ironically, with the head of our department, Dr. Jim, if he so chooses to sign. Now, if his name doesn't appear on that, that doesn't mean you can't sign it. This is an individual commitment. I appreciated what we did at our little church back home when we invited the people to the altar. They came up and signed. One of them who's here today, and now don't be looking around, one of them who's here today, I appreciate what they wrote, by God's grace. And I want you to know, beloved, that this commitment is only by God's grace. You and I may fail before this day is even over. But all I'm saying is, why not at least let all the hosts of hell that I'm making a commitment to God today, I'm going to endeavor by God's grace to learn how to control my tongue. I want only blessings to come out of it, not cursings. This is the pledge, and I've run off a copy for each of you so that you can all have one to take home with you into your own little churches. You may want to even hang it on a wall in your own schoolroom for your children sometime to make a pledge. You may want to recopy it. Just feel free to do what you want with it. This is what my covenant is. Recognizing that I'm a child of God and having been accepted by the Seventh-day Adventist Church as one of its family members, it is my choice and desire to accept every member as God has accepted me. Unconditionally. Therefore, I choose not to speak. I've used the two elements that Ellen referred that we should have in our covenant. I choose not to speak against any other member of this body from this day forward, regardless of the circumstances. And there's a couple of texts I'd like for you to look up on your own as it's given here. In the event that I should misunderstand someone, or for whatever reason I should be hurt by someone, I choose to communicate with that person alone so that we might be reconciled. That's gospel order. I also choose not to listen to negative or hurtful comments concerning any other member of this body. Nevertheless, I choose to be open and to listen to anyone who should desire to speak with me so that we might better understand each other and be reconciled if need be. Recognizing that this covenant will help to provide a sense of security, freedom, and openness between all members who sign, it also encourages a large measure of responsibility and integrity on the part of those who do. Having read this covenant and being in harmony with its intent, as a member of the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church, I choose to make the sacred covenant between myself and my God, and between myself and every member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's a place to sign and also the date on this little one that you'll be receiving. I'd like for you to continue handing it around. You don't have to sign if you don't want to make that covenant. But I pray that you will, beloved. When you're through with that, I will give that in just a few minutes to the head of your education department. And I think it'll be a very special memento that he will hang in his office as a reminder of his commitment to you. And of your commitment to one another and to Him. There's a sweet old story, translated for men, written in the long, long ago. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and his mission below. But you and I are writing a gospel, one chapter each day, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is that gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true, but what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? There's a wonderful story, that gospel of love as it shines in the Christ life divine. Oh, that its truth might be told again and again and again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene, love blossoms on every side. Back from its vision, the heart comes to tell the wonderful goodness of God. Yes, you and I, we're writing each day a letter to men. So let us take care that the writing is true, for it's the only gospel some men will read, that gospel according to us, you and me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us tongues, for without them we could not express what you mean to us. Father, we all have been delinquent in the way we've communicated with each other, with our wives, with our mates, with our children. We've all sinned before you. Perhaps, Father, it's become such a common sin among us as Adventists that we just accept it as normal behavior. But, Father, it's created walls between us and a world. It's created walls between departments within the church and within the body of Christ. And it's created walls between us and you. Today, Father, we have signed and are signing a covenant, a commitment between us and you that these walls will be broken down, that we will be able to use our tongues not in condemnation or backbiting or malicious gossip, but rather we'll be able to use our tongues from this day on to bring praise and honor and glory to others and to Jesus. Father, use us. Help us to gain control of that little instrument between our lips. And may every word that we speak, and every thought that we think, and every action that we perform bring honor and glory to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.